Josh.
And it is a true delight to be back with you this evening. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so delighted to come together this evening and to look into your word together. And the subject this evening, as always, Father, is precious beyond measure. And we pray for your Spirit's help to distill the truth, to give our eyes a clear spiritual gaze on your risen Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might cleave to him all the more, that we might love him all the more, that we might serve him all the more, delight in him all the more. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our text this evening is, as Josh read, chapters 11 and 12 of Isaiah. And I'm going to back us up to begin all the way to chapter 5, because that's where the section begins, as I understand it. Begins a new section in chapter 5. Begins with the prophet bringing accusations of sin and covenant disloyalty against the nation of Israel. And when we hear Isaiah talking about sin, we need to hear it in the context of the covenant. Of course, we always need to hear it in the context of the covenant. But in Isaiah, the covenant looms large. The covenant looms large. Listen now to how Isaiah begins chapter 1. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. Chapter 1, verse 2. Children have I reared is referring to the covenant relationship between God and Israel established at Sinai. And heaven and earth are called as witnesses because in Deuteronomy 29, 30, 32, heaven and earth were called to witness the oaths between Israel and the Lord, as new generation of Israelites reaffirmed their commitment to the Lord by reaffirming the covenant at Sinai. At Sinai, God took the nation to himself, of course, by covenant, and that covenant included blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience, and the nation had rebelled. And God says in Isaiah 1, verse 2, he calls upon heaven and earth, his witnesses to the covenant oaths, to come forward and hear his accusations as he brings the covenant curses to bear. But if you read Deuteronomy carefully, you'll see in chapter 32, the Song of Moses, that it ends on a note of hope. Chapter 32 recites the whole history of the nation, God's faithfulness to them, their folly in the wilderness, his patience with them, he foretells their rebellion when they enter into the promised land. They will get used to the blessings and forget the Lord and go after other gods. Judgment will fall. But at the end of the chapter, after judgment, there will be a restoration. God will vindicate himself and deliver his people. And that's why each section of Isaiah begins with curses and sin and ends with a vision of a glorious restored Zion on a mountaintop, dwelling in the presence of the Lord. It always follows the same pattern. Every section begins with accusations of sin and covenant disloyalty and warnings of the coming judgment, and ends with a vision of a future restoration, where a renewed and transformed Zion is pictured as a mountain kingdom, where the Lord will once again dwell with his people, which is now composed, of course, in the new creation, not just of restored Israelites, but people from all the nations of the earth. It's a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And so the first section begins by calling the covenant witnesses, heaven and earth, to hear God's accusation against the nation, and ends in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, with a vision of a future Zion. The mountain of Zion will be the highest mountain in the world, and people from all the nations will flow into it to hear, to receive instruction from the Lord. And so in that way, Zion is pictured as a new Sinai, where people go to hear instruction from the Lord. And the second section starts at chapter 2, verse 5, goes to the end of chapter 4. And again, it begins with the accusations of sin. This time it's focusing on the corruption of Israel's leaders and their mistreatment of the poor. And after talking about the judgment to come in chapters 2 and 3, Isaiah again ends with a future vision of a restored Zion in chapter 4. Again, Zion is described as a mountain city where God is dwelling with his people. And then the third section begins in chapter 5. Again, with accusations of covenant disloyalty, and ends in chapters 11 and 12, what Josh just read for us. Again, there is a glorious vision of a future Zion in chapter 11. There we see that a new king is coming who will receive great gifts by the Holy Spirit. Indeed, he will have the fullness of the Spirit and a paradise. Nothing less than a brand new creation will result from his rule, and the whole earth will be filled with knowledge of the Lord. And so if this storyline keeps repeating itself, right, telling the same story from different angles, from different perspectives, sometimes focusing on the political situation, sometimes focusing on God's dealing with the nations, but if the flow is always the same, starting from the present situation of sin and covenant faithlessness and ending with a picture of a glorious restored Zion where God again is dwelling with his people, what would you say that the theme of Isaiah is? Would that help us to distill the theme? I would say that that tells us that the theme of Isaiah is the renewal and transformation of Zion. How you get from a corrupt Zion in the old creation, a corrupt people of God, how you get from that situation to a renewed and transformed Zion in the new creation, restored in their relationship with God because of a new covenant and dwelling again in the presence of God. So if that's the theme, how's it going to happen? That's the question, right? That's the million-dollar question. How do we get from a corrupt Zion in the old creation to a renewed and transformed and purified Zion in the new creation where God once again dwells with his people? Isaiah 1:27 says, Zion will be redeemed by justice and those in her who repent by righteousness. So clearly repentance is required, right? But what does it mean to be redeemed by justice and righteousness? It's a mystery at this point, but as you move through Isaiah, you see this pair of words recurring and always, always, always at critical points in each section. And when we find these two words together, like we do here, they point to the idea of covenant faithfulness. A full-orbed, full-bodied, wholehearted covenant faithfulness in the context of our relationship with God. So to be redeemed by justice and righteousness means to be redeemed by covenant faithfulness. Now, clearly, Israel had not been faithful to the covenant, right? So where will this faithfulness come from that Zion so desperately needs? This is a tension that runs all through the book and is never answered until the sixth section, which runs from chapter 38 to 55. Again, it begins with a picture of judgment as Hezekiah invites Babylonian captivity by showing them his treasure house, right? And it ends in chapters 54 and 55 with a vision of a future Zion on a mountain with God. But this time, the focus, especially in the second half of the section, is on the work of a suffering king described as the servant of the Lord who will secure redemption for Zion by providing atonement for sin. He will satisfy the demands of the covenant. And so Zion will be redeemed by covenant faithfulness, by the substitutionary work of their suffering king. Glorious. But this king doesn't only appear in the latter chapters of Isaiah's prophecy. His footprints can be traced throughout the whole book from beginning to end. And in the third section that we're looking at this evening, chapters 5 to 12, we see this king described in three panels. In chapter 7 and 8, he is Emmanuel. In chapter 9, he is El Gabor, the mighty God. And in chapter 11, he is the root and the shoot of Jesse. And so what I'd like to do this evening is just to take some time and survey these three panels, these three snapshots of the coming king within their context of the thought flow of Isaiah, and then do what Isaiah wants us to do and put them together at the end, and then respond as Isaiah would want us to respond in wholehearted and faithful devotion to this glorious king, who in Isaiah's day was yet to come, but in our day has already come in the person of our blessed King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the third section opens in chapter 5, as I said, with accusations of covenant disloyalty. Israel is described as the vineyard of God, his pleasant planting, but in the end they've produced bitter fruit. Verse 7, chapter 5, he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Do you hear that word pair again? He found no faithfulness to the covenant in the context of their relationship in the nation. He says in verse 24, they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and they have despised the Holy One of Israel. And who is this Holy One of Israel as we move through? In chapter 6, Isaiah is traumatized, and any pride and perceived goodness with him evaporates when he is given access in a vision to the divine throne room, and he sees Adonai, the sovereign God, seated on his judgment throne, his royal splendor engulfing the temple, and surrounded by these six-winged creatures crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Can you imagine the ear-splitting boom of these cries, like incessant rolling thunderclacks, cracking and seemingly tearing the fabric of the atmosphere to the point that the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the temple was filled with smoke. This is the God of Sinai, the Lord of the covenant, in faithfulness to his covenant, coming to judge. And Isaiah is commissioned and told to go and to preach to the people, but he's told that his message will be met with unbelief. He says, "How long, O Lord?" And he's told in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 5 that it will continue until the nation is decimated and the people are taken away into captivity. But there is a glimmer of hope in chapter 6, verse 13. Though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again. And so God's judgment will continue whittling down the nation. Though a tenth remain, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. And so God's judgment will continue until it looks like there's nothing left of Judah but a smoldering stump. But the stump retains the principle of life. And somehow God will bring life from this stump. And so how is this hope going to be realized? How will life be brought forth from this stump? What will it look like? What imagery will Isaiah give us to show this life-giving shoot, as he's called in chapter 11? In Isaiah 7 and 8, the Messiah is Emmanuel. In Isaiah 8 to 10, the Messiah is El Gabor, the mighty God. And hearkening back to chapter 6, verse 13, and chapter 11, verse 1, the Messiah is the shoot and the root of Jesse. And so firstly, the Messiah is Emmanuel. Looking at chapter 7, in verse 3, God tells Isaiah to take his son, Shear Jashub, which means a remnant will remain, or a remnant will return, to meet with Ahaz at the conduit of the upper pool. Ahaz is terrified, we learn in verses 1 and 2, because Syria and Israel, these kingdoms to the north, are conspiring against him. So what's happening in the politics of the day? The nation of Assyria to the east, this sleeping giant, is beginning to awaken. And there's a series of very ambitious kings in Assyria. And they have adopted a foreign policy of expansion. Tiglath-Pileser III is the king on the throne, and he has subdued some disquiet to the north. He has subdued some unrest in Babylon to the south. And now he's moving east, and they are just gobbling up nations as they go. And as they move east, then they move south through Palestine, and who's there? Syria, or Aram. And then as he moves further south, the northern kingdom of Israel. And as he moves south from there, the southern kingdom of Judah. And so Assyria is on the move. And the northern nations of Syria, not to be confused with Assyria, Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel have formed an alliance, right? They've formed an alliance that to their strength in numbers, perhaps we can fight off the Assyrian threat by joining forces, and they want Judah to join them. They want Ahaz to join them as well, right? But Ahaz has refused their overtures, and so their plan now, verses 5 and 6 of that chapter, is to depose Ahaz and set up a puppet king on the throne of Judah, the son of Tabeel, we don't even know his name, set up a puppet king on the throne of Judah so that they can get Judah to do their will and join the coalition. And so in that context, Isaiah goes to Ahaz to speak to him. But if you notice the language, just look in Isaiah 7, if you notice the language, when Isaiah addresses Ahaz, he doesn't call him by name. Now, in the narrative sections, like in verse 1, it say he's named in the days of Ahaz. He's called by name, but when Isaiah goes and speaks to him, he doesn't call him Ahaz. He calls him the house of David. Go and speak to the house of David in chapter 7, verse 2. And again in verse 13. Hear then, O house of David. He's speaking to Ahaz. Why is Ahaz called the house of David? Because Ahaz is the Davidic king. Ahaz is the Davidic king. In the Davidic covenant, the Lord proclaimed to David, the Lord will make you a house, right? A dynasty, a lineage from which one day the Messiah would come. The Davidic covenant is God's program to bring salvation to the world, right? Now, the reason Ahaz was quaking with fear is that he had forgotten very one important point. Behind the Davidic king stands the real king. Right? Behind the Davidic king stands the real king. And we met him in the last chapter, Isaiah 6. And that's exactly what Isaiah tells Ahaz in verses 7 to 9. Chapter 7, verses 7 to 9. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand. So this planned overthrow of the southern kingdom, it shall not stand and it shall not come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. He was the king of Damascus, right? And you can insert the word only there, right? The king of Syria is only Rezin. And within 65 days, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. Verse 9, and the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah, only the son of Remaliah, right? Meaning, yeah, these nations have kings, but there's nobody standing behind the king, right? But the nation of Judah also has a king, the Davidic king, and there is somebody standing behind the Davidic king, the real king, right? The real king. And so Ahaz should have taken that to heart. So Isaiah exhorts Ahaz to trust in the Lord, right? He says at the end of verse 9, if you will not be firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. He exhorts Ahaz to trust in the Lord, to rely on the Lord. He will fight your battles. This coalition, through the overthrow of Judah, it will not pass. Right? Now the Lord speaks to Ahaz again in verse 11 and tells him to ask for a sign to encourage his faith. It can be anything at all, he says. But Ahaz feigns piety and replies, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. Why? He's the Davidic king. Why won't he rely on the Lord to deliver him from the hand of Israel and Syria? It's because he's already gone running to Assyria for help. 2 Kings 16 gives us the backstory. And in verse 7, in the context of this threat from the north, Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who are attacking me. I am your servant and your son. The heart of the Davidic covenant was a father-son relationship between the Davidic king. The Davidic king was the son of God. And instead of trusting God to rescue Judah from the hand of Israel and Syria, he goes to Assyria, the real enemy. He makes Judah a vassal state of Assyria, subject to heavy taxation, and proclaims to the king of Assyria, I am your servant and your son. It was a complete repudiation of the Davidic kingship. In the aftermath of Ahaz's treacherous decision, looms large in the chapters that follow. Now, Ahaz's folly didn't prevent God from imposing a sign of his own, right? And that's what we read of in verses 13 to 17, and I'll just read those verses here. He said, Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day of when Ephraim departed from Judah, meaning the split between the northern and southern kingdom, right? The king of Assyria. So, you know, we focus in on verse 14 and we say, oh, what a lovely prophecy, right? Right? But there's a lot of judgment in that prophecy, right? There's a lot of judgment in that prophecy. Now, we already know that Matthew applies that passage to the birth of Jesus Christ, right? All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means, Matthew adds, in case we don't know, God with us, right? He interprets the verse and then he interprets the word. He really wants us to get it, right? So any commentary, any preacher, any ever gives is subordinate, right, to the inspired commentary that we already have in the Gospel of Matthew. But if we take the time to hear this in the original setting, it adds, I think, a depth to Matthew's commentary that should make our hearts soar with wonder. And so three elements to this. Firstly, it's a promise. The sign promises the miraculous arrival of a virgin-born Davidic king. And yes, the word virgin means young virgin, not just young woman, as some commentators want to say. It means young virgin, who, of course, we learn in the New Testament is none other than the incarnate Son of God, as his name applies, Emmanuel, God with us, in the truest sense of the word. Now, I call him there a Davidic king, right? Not just because the arrival of a faithful Davidic king was the messianic expectation, but because Isaiah alludes to his kingship in the next chapter. In chapter 8, Isaiah is talking about the coming Assyrian invasion that results from Ahaz's foolishness. And he says in verse 8 of chapter 8, it will sweep through. So this Assyrian invasion, it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, right? So you'll escape with the skin of your teeth, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Same words, right? Your land, O Emmanuel. Now, who can say, especially in the ancient Near East, who can say, this is my land? It's the king. The king can say, this is my land. And so the passage in Isaiah 8 points to Emmanuel's royal lineage and maybe even his divinity, because Leviticus 25, right? In Leviticus 25, God tells Israel that he actually owns the land and they're just renters, right? All the land is mine, God says in Leviticus 25. So your land, O Emmanuel. So pointing to his kingship for sure, possibly his divinity. So the sign promises the arrival of a virgin-born Davidic king whose name points to the fact that in this Davidic king, in a wonderful way, God will be with his people. Right? It doesn't use the language, but who could this be, right, other than the long-awaited promised son of David, who will render perfect and unbroken covenant faithfulness to God, and through whom God would establish his eternal kingdom. So it's a promise. Secondly, the promise is an oracle of judgment, and you heard those judgments coming through as I read the verses. It's a word of judgment particularly against Ahaz. God told Ahaz, if you will not be firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. And Ahaz had responded to God's invitation to trust him with resolute unbelief, right? Come hell or high water, he would not trust God, but would instead run to Assyria for help. And so the fate of Judah was sealed. God is going to be faithful to his program of salvation, right? He will indeed raise up the promised Davidic king, but when that king arrives, whenever that might be, he will be born into poverty and deprivation in a conquered land because of the foolishness of Ahaz's actions. He will eat curds and honey. This is the food of deprivation. Now, I know it can get confused in our minds because it sounds like the land flowing with milk and honey, right? God's description of the plenty that awaited Israel in the promised land, but bear with me. Eating curds and honey is food of deprivation. Ahaz thought he could trust Assyria, right? He thought Judah could find refuge in Assyria, that he could trust Assyria to crush the northern coalition, but then move no further south, right? But shocker of shockers, such was not the case. Assyria would soon sweep into Judah as well, ravaging the countryside, leaving devastation in their wake, and as a result, the land reverts to a wilderness where those who are left in the land, it says in verse 21, will keep alive a young cow and two sheep so that they can sustain themselves on curds and honey. Sustain themselves on curds and honey because the land has reverted back to a wilderness. There's no more farming going on. The curds come from the few animals kept alive, and the honey is wild honey. Right? It's always wild honey in the Old Testament, actually. This is the food of deprivation, eaten in a land that is now under foreign occupation. So when verse 15 says that Emmanuel shall eat curds and honey, what it means is that the land, when Emmanuel comes, the land is still under foreign occupation. And it was, right? After Ahaz made Judah a vassal state of Assyria, they would never again really rise to independence. After Assyria, it was Babylon. After Babylon, it was Persia. After Persia, it was Greece. After Greece, it was Rome. By the time the Messiah comes, he comes into a land that is still under foreign occupation. And Assyria's sin was the final domino that set that process in motion. And so the promise was partly an oracle of judgment. Because of Ahaz's folly in trusting Assyria rather than God, Judah would soon be overthrown by foreign powers and the nation would never again enjoy independence from foreign overlords. The nation would remain in that subjugated condition even until the promised Redeemer comes. This also lines up with the thought flow of the sixth section, chapters 38 to 55. Chapter 38 to 55, as I already mentioned, right? Describe the work of this suffering servant who wins atonement for sin. Now, chapter 40 opens with a cry of comfort, to comfort the people of God, right? That the days of their judgment are over and God is now going to bring refreshing. And there are promises of redemption, first to Israel and then to the world. But as we move through the passage, we find out that this redemption actually involves two different aspects and will be achieved by two different agents. Right? First, this redemption involves a release from physical captivity. And God is going to raise up Cyrus to effect that aspect of redemption. But redemption also involves the forgiveness of sins, right? And Cyrus has nothing to do with that. God is going to raise up another agent to achieve forgiveness of sins, the servant who will achieve forgiveness of sins by making atonement for sins, right? And that aspect of redemption takes longer than the physical release, right? In fact, by the time Jesus arrives, in many ways, the land, the people still considered themselves in exile, right? Yes, they were back in the land, but they were under the boot of Rome, right? They were still in many ways in exile. And so thirdly, it is a promise of hope. So it was a promise, it was an oracle of judgment, and thirdly, a promise of hope. What did Isaiah take with him, or who did Isaiah take with him when he went to meet Ahaz in verse 3? He took his son, Shear-Jashub, whose name means a remnant will return. Now, this promised Davidic son will be the one to gather the remnant of God's people, right? Emmanuel, he will be the one to gather the remnants of God's people. Not just believing Jews, but believing Gentiles, all who are united to faith to this king. And he will lead them out of bondage to sin and into the kingdom of God. That's the role of the servant in the sixth section. And so who is this promised one? Let's put those pictures together. He is the promised Davidic king, virgin born. He is Emmanuel, God with us. As a result of God's judgment on the nation, he will be born in relative poverty in an occupied land. In other words, he will be born among a people who are still in many ways in exile. But a remnant will return, right? The tree of Israel has been cut down, but the stump retained the principle of life. And as the one faithful Israelite, Israel has been reduced now to one man, right? Jesus, I am the vine. Perhaps pointing back to this section, right? I am the vine, one faithful Israelite. The coming king will lead a faithful remnant, right? Those who are united to him by faith out of exile and into the covenant, the kingdom of God. The second glimpse of the Messiah is in chapter 9, and we'll go much faster now. The Davidic king is El-Gabor, the mighty God. The focus is on the glories of the king and on the kind of governance that will define his kingship. His rule will be the embodiment of wisdom and love. He will put down all war and secure true and lasting peace. His government will be established on covenant faithfulness and of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Now, after describing the gloom of divine judgment in chapter 8, the tone changes in chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 1, there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land of the Jordan, Galilee beyond the Gentiles. And as we read through, there is joy, right? The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you. And then two metaphors of joy. As with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. So two metaphors of joy and then three reasons for that joy. Number one, for the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken on the day of Midian, verse 4. Reason for joy, oppressors are thrown off. Verse 5, reason for joy number 2, no more war. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. And then number 3, reason for joy, number 3 is actually the reason for the peace. How was this peace achieved? Verse 6, the Davidic son. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Now this word counsel, you know, we can go to a counselor, and then if you go to, you know, counselors, it's then your decision whether to take or leave their counsel. But biblical counsel is not like that, right? You ignore biblical counsel at your own great peril. And in this word, in fact, has to do with strategies, wise strategies, right? And so Wonderful Counselor is one who plans extraordinary things. And what extraordinary thing, above all extraordinary things, can you think of that was planned in the counsel of God? The cross, right? Mighty God, El-Gabor. If there was any ambiguity in chapter 7, verse 14, whether Emmanuel was divine or not, there is none now, right? He is the mighty God. The Son is divine. Thirdly, Everlasting Father refers to a king in his capacity to nurture and protect the vulnerable who are in the realm of his kingdom, right? Job actually uses that word when he's referring to his care of the poor. I was as a father to them, right? Everlasting Father. So forever he will be this king, this eternal king, who will nurture and protect and care for those under his rule. And Prince of Peace, he is the one who secures peace. How does he do that ultimately? Isaiah 53. This king makes atonement for sin. In the language of Paul, he made peace through the blood of his cross. And that peace that was secured vertically then overflows horizontally throughout the world until this new world is described by peace. So Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, verse 7, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom. So he is the Davidic king. Now mark this, okay? There are two strands of thought when it comes to redemption in the Old Testament, and you're aware of both of these, right? They're both in Isaiah. Sometimes the idea is that the Davidic king, right, is going to rise up and save his people. And sometimes it's actually God himself who will step forward and save his people. And in a very few cases, very few places in the Old Testament, those ideas come together, right? And this is one of them. This is one of them. The mighty God is the Davidic king, right? In verse 7. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it, to uphold it. Now listen, with justice and righteousness. Our word pair, right? From this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So he's going to establish his kingdom on justice and righteousness. His kingdom will be established on covenant faithfulness, right? Where's that faithfulness going to come from? The Lord Jesus Christ, right? Matthew actually alluded to it months ago in one of his messages, John 1:14, full of grace and truth, right? Those words being a match back to Exodus, where God is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, right? Covenant faithfulness. And so you have this incredible idea in John 1:14 that finally there is a man, right, whose faithfulness in the covenant is an exact match for the faithfulness of God himself. That's why we can be saved, brothers and sisters. That's the only reason we can be saved. And here it is right here, right? His kingdom will be established with justice and righteousness, covenant faithfulness. He will meet all the demands of God's law on our behalf. He will be faithful where we are not, right? And so it is, his kingdom will be established and upheld for this time forth and forevermore. And that last line, sometimes we just skip right over it, right? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Where's the last time we met the Lord of hosts? Chapter 6, right? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. It is Adonai, the covenant Lord, the Lord of hosts, this terrifying, right? Faithful God of Sinai coming to judge. It is his zeal, right? That has done this, that has done this, that has provided for you a Savior, one who will rescue his people from the dominion of sin and bring them into his eternal covenant. So the Messiah is Emmanuel, the Messiah is El Gabor, the mighty God, and thirdly and finally, and we're almost done, the Messiah is the shoot and the root of Jesse. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now the section actually begins in chapter 10, verse 20, and we're not going to go through all the verses, right? But look at this, okay? Chapter 10, verse 20 and 21. Look at this with me. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, meaning Assyria, right? But will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. Now you see what just happened there? They will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. The remnant of Jacob will return to the mighty God, El Gabor. Right? Chapter 9, verse 6. It's the same phrase. And Isaiah doesn't just throw these words around. The Holy One of Israel is El Gabor, the mighty God. The mighty God is the child who was born, right? Isaiah 6, the son who was given. And the child who was born is Emmanuel, God with us, God with us. The Apostle John wasn't stretching him, wasn't stretching things then, right? When he said that Isaiah saw the glory of Christ and spoke of him, right? It's all right here. It's all right here. Now, in the rest of chapter 10, it talks about the coming, the oncoming destruction of Assyria. The Assyrian tree, as well, is going to be cut down at the end of chapter 10. The difference here is that Assyria doesn't come back, right? And Judah does. Chapter 11, verse 1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. The royal tree has been cut down because of sin, but the holy seed was in the stump, and it now springs to life. The Davidic tree is reborn. The Messianic king will come, and a whole new creation will result from his rule. His rule is empowered by the fullness of the Spirit, right? Chapter 11, verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So the sevenfold gift of the Spirit there, right? The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, firstly. Spirit of wisdom and knowledge, 2 and 3. Counsel and might, 4 and 5. Knowledge and the fear of the Lord, 6 and 7. Right? He's using that structure to emphasize it's the fullness of the Spirit in which this king will exercise his rule. Right? And let's look very briefly then at what his rule looks like in the couple minutes left. And we'll compare what his rule looks like with the description we get in Isaiah 9:6. So again, Isaiah 9:6, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Okay? So as Wonderful Counselor, verse 2, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might shall rest upon him. As El Gabor, the mighty God, verse 4, he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. As Everlasting Father, again verse 4, first part, he shall judge the poor with righteousness and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Again, this is the king in his capacity, right? As Father, exercising fatherly care for the needy in his kingdom. And as the Prince of Peace, we have all the pictures and illustrations of a peaceful new creation in verses 6 to 9. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. And perhaps even a double meaning here, or with the double mention, that there is now safety among venomous snakes, right? In verse 8, the nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. Perhaps an allusion to the fact that the curse is now reversed, and all spiritual enemies are finally put down. And in verse 9, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Now, what did we say at the beginning, the structure? The section always begins, right, with an indictment on the sin of the present situation and ends with a renewed Zion on a mountain, right, on a mountain, dwelling in the presence of the Lord. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Right? And so now at the end of the third section, again, we're on a mountain. And just like in the second section, people stream up there and the law goes forth, right? Now at the end of the third section, the law has gone forth. And the word of Yahweh, the word has flowed such that the earth is now full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. How ought we to respond? How ought we to respond to these glories? Isaiah tells us, right, chapter 12, and I'll just read these six verses for us as a response as we close. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust him, and I will not be afraid. What Ahaz should have done, right? God is my salvation. I will trust, and I will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Amen. Let this be made known in all the earth. Sing and shout for joy, O inhabitants of Zion. For great in your midst. That's the whole point, right? Great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel, right? We saw the Holy One of Isaiah, the Holy One of Israel in Isaiah 6, and not too many people would have rejoiced at being in his immediate presence, right? But the work of the Messiah is so complete, so transforming, right? So satisfying to Yahweh, that sinners such as you and I can rejoice, right? That this holy God is in our midst. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your word to us this evening. And pray, our Lord, for eyes to see the glories of your risen Son. Make him precious to us, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.